You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Amen. Thank you, Jared. Before we get into our lesson for tonight, I just want to invite my good friend and partner in the gospel, John Allman, to come on up. And let me introduce John for you. John serves here and has, been serving in our recovery ministry here in Plano since its inception, really. I mean, and so we've been serving together for, I guess, the better part of 6 years now. And so anyway, really grateful for him, grateful for his friendship. He currently serves as our men's steps coach. And so for those of you who are going to be going through steps here, I can't believe it. It's 10 days away or so before we begin steps on Saturday. And so he will be your go-to if something comes up throughout the semester and you need help or assistance. He is there to provide that for you in addition to your group leaders. And so with that, we thought it would be good for him to just share a little bit about his testimony of a transformed life. And so we talk about the fact that our mission here is to bring glory to God through lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we want to put those stories on display for you on a regular basis because it is an encouragement to our heart, and John is an encouragement to my heart. And so with that, I'm going to turn it over to John as I pray for him, and then he can share with you a little bit of his story. Father, I thank you for John Allman, for his friendship, for his love for the truth, for his love for people, Lord, for his desire to see the truth manifest himself among us, because you are the way, the truth, and the life. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless his words tonight as he shares from his heart your goodness in his life. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Michael. Steps in recovery has been a huge part of my life for 5 or 6 years, and I'm thankful for you too, man. Mean a lot to me. So most of my life, I have struggled with fear and shame. When I look back, I can see those patterns. It's pretty obvious. So in response to that fear and shame, I try to control things. I seek comfort, and I search for significance. So control, comfort, significance, like these are the desires that drive me in my flesh. When I was probably 10 or 11, I responded to the gospel at an independent fundamentalist Baptist church outside of Chicago. I think it's popular to kind of bash those kind of churches in testimonies like this. And I think I've done that before myself. But as I get older, I look back at that church and I can see what they got right and not just what they got wrong. But the gospel that I heard there as a child was Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And then John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only son. If you believe in him, you will not perish. So that's the message I heard, like, you're a sinner. The penalty for sin is hell. You're going to hell. But Jesus came to save you. So, like, this is the gospel that I responded to as a young kid. And when I look back on that now, I can see in some way how that satisfied those desires that I have for comfort, control, and significance. Like, I mean, I can control my eternal destiny by believing this message, right? I can be comfortable in eternity with God instead of in hell. So even looking back, I see how comfort, control, significance was there, even in believing that gospel. But as I started to, I guess, live the Christian life, there were a lot of rules. It became all about rules. Do this, don't do that. Keep your hair short. Don't go to movies. Don't watch TV. Don't dance. Don't listen to rock music. Don't. It was all don't. And I would just keep asking myself this question, a question I ask throughout my life, why should I obey? Like, why should I obey all these rules? And I didn't hear any good answers. Like, the answers the church gave me was because this is what Christians do, or because I said so, or because God says so. Like, and I don't know if maybe they gave me better answers, but those are the answers I heard. Like, I was asking the question, why should I obey? And they were saying, because I said so. Well, you know what? That didn't work. By the time I reached high school, I rebelled completely against the faith. I rebelled with drugs and other things, turned my back on the church completely. So I thought maybe I can meet my desires through rebellion, right? Like, I can control by doing what I want. I'll be comfortable if I have no authority over me. So rebellion was, that's what I turned to instead of faith. And rebellion eventually led to addiction. The addiction that really got me was gambling. And for over 20 years, gambling was my God. But God chased me down. In 2004, I came to the end of myself with my gambling, and God met me in Gamblers Anonymous in Dallas, Texas. And it was like I heard the name of Jesus again for the first time. Like, I realized he was the answer to my problems. So I got back into church. I found myself back in church. And then eventually I found myself asking myself this question again, why obey? Why should I obey? And now it was, my answer was, well, because my way didn't work. Like, 20 years, I just almost destroyed my life, so my way doesn't work, so I'm going to obey because it's pragmatic, basically. That lasted for a while, but it wore off, to be honest with you, and I started asking myself again, why should I obey? And then I came across this teaching where people were saying, you know what, you don't have to obey. Like, this is the beautiful thing of the gospel, that Jesus obeyed. You can't obey and you won't obey. Just rest in the fact that Jesus obeyed and he saved me and I'm righteous because he's righteous, and there's a freedom in that. And for a few years, this is what I believed, but it was lacking in some sense. Because the book of James, Matt Chandler did a series on James a few years ago, and James is clear, faith without works is dead. So there's some relationship between faith and works. Michael always emphasizes, yes, salvation is free, but God is calling us to something. He called us out of something, he's calling us to something. And then I saw these teachers who were teaching that thing, just like the fruit of their lives, it wasn't there. So I realized that this idea that I don't have to obey, that's wrong too. So where am I now? Through recovery, through the Village Church training program, I've come to realize, to understand that the reason I should obey is because God is our loving Father. He knows everything. He created us for him. And he says, son, daughter, come this way, do this, do that, because this way leads to life and your way leads to death. So why obey? Because my heavenly Father loves me. And he calls me to obedience because it's for my own good. My own good, maybe not the way the world would define good. It's often painful. So just to close, my desires are fulfilled in Christ. My comfort, we are made to be with God. There's no greater comfort than being in his presence. Control, he is in control. I'm made to serve him. I'll find satisfaction in serving him because that's what I'm made for. That's what I'm made for. And significance, I'm an adopted son. So Romans 8:15 says, you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons and daughters, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and of children heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. So that's who we are. How great is that? We are joint heirs with Christ, adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe. It's pretty good. So I said that that old school church, like, they got some things right. I remember a hymn we used to sing there, Trust and Obey, and we don't sing that hymn around here. But as a kid, it sounded restrictive, and now it sounds freeing. It says, trust and obey, there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. If we know who God is, we will love him. And if we love him, we'll trust him. And if we trust him, we'll obey him. So that's what I've learned about the reason for obedience. Thanks.
All right. So as we approach the beginning of STEPS and also our semester here within recovery groups, we've been going through just some preparatory work. Part of that the last couple of weeks has been just our journey through the a framework for biblical discipleship or biblical counseling, because that's one of the things that we want to be able to do, is we want to be able to offer you counsel from the Word of God in a way that is meaningful and meets you in the midst of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. And we want to do that in the context of a loving, gospel-centered or redemptive community. And so tonight, that's what we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about the elements of a redemptive community. We're going to talk about what does a gospel-centered community look like, because that's the type of place that we want to provide to you. And so gospel-centered counseling in the context of a gospel-centered community. So the question might be, if you or someone you loved was struggling, what kind of place would you want? If you were struggling with an addiction, or if you were struggling with some fears, if you were struggling with a relationship that had gone awry, what kind of place would you want? And so just in looking at scripture, and we're going to look at that scripture, kind of the supporting scripture for what is written here, but just to put words maybe in a little bit different way, to maybe catch a vision for the type of place that we want to be. And so ideally, you're probably not looking for a place that is going to be taken back by the situation and not know what to do or say. No, you want a place that welcomes and receives, nurtures and does not mislead. You want a place that provides care, structure, support, and direction. You want a place that can help not only the individual, but all those who have been affected. You want a place that guards against lies and protects from those who might take advantage. You want a place that's willing to confront with truth. You want a place filled with people who have similar stories, but now are strangely different, hopeful, joyful, expectant. You want a place that will not neglect physical needs. You want a place where you could be known fully and know others without shame or condemnation. You want a place that would not minimize the difficulty of the situation that you find yourself in, but has a quiet confidence and a hope that is guaranteed. You want a place that would lovingly pursue the heart, stand with you and help lift up. A place that is not afraid to hold accountable and to impose loving consequences. A place that is ready to celebrate the victories and come alongside and help when we fall down. You want a community that is redemptive, and where the church is not, the enemy will use her shortcomings to offer counterfeits. If operating the way Jesus envisioned his bride to function, the church would be the greatest treatment center on earth. Most of the complaints I hear about the church and where the church is lacking in terms of help, Jesus would agree with. Let me pray. Father God, we desire to be a place, a safe place for men and women to pursue redemption in Christ. Lord, we all have blind spots in our lives. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read your word and as we lay our lives over what you have said, as we maybe come in with a belief system, believing one way, Lord, I pray that you would help us to see your intention for us and the type of place you desire us to be. And as we lay our ministry and our hearts over this, Lord, I pray that you would illuminate those places, not because you're a condemning father, but because you're a loving father and you want the best for us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So as I mentioned maybe a couple of weeks ago, I have been doing recovery groups at the Village Church and now at Citizens Church for the last 16 years. And so we are, by God's grace, a much different place than we were when we were just getting started. You know, I think I mentioned that as I first became a member of just the early years of the Village Church, just praying and asking God how he wanted to use me in this place. And so he just laid on my heart a place for the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the abused, those of us who are feeling overwhelmed. And went to Matt, and he affirmed that this is the kind of place that we want to be. And so it's not as though in starting a recovery ministry that there wasn't any semblance of a recovery ministry that was already going on. It just wasn't fully what it has become. And I think though there were some really good things about what was going on and what was happening in those early years, there were also some ways that didn't make it fully redemptive. And so what was going on is that there were groups of women who were meeting underground within the church. And there was much support that was going on in those places, that they were an encouragement to one another, and they were praying for one another in the difficult situations that they found themselves in. Now, when we started our recovery ministry, there was just a huge gap between what was happening in that and the kind of open door ministry that we now have. And so there was a lot of trepidation in even stepping into a place like recovery groups where people were being open and forthright about the difficulties that were going on into their lives. And most of that had to do with fear. And a lot of that had to do with the former leadership of the church not advocating for really those who were oppressed within the church. And so these women, in fear of being found out, would meet secretly together and to pray with one another about things like their husband's addictions. And their husbands, in an oppressive way, saying, you can't say anything about what's going on. And probably felt that if they did, it wouldn't really matter anyway. It wouldn't really matter. And so, as Jamin taught this past weekend, that God's heart is for the oppressed, that his heart is for justice. And so the thought of bringing those things to light was just a very scary thing. And the church hadn't really done a very good job of saying that we will want to contend for those who are in a disadvantaged position within our homes, and we will contend for the oppressed. So with that, though there was help and community and support, there wasn't the accountability that we as believers have as those of us who are believers, not assuming that everyone is here, and when we become citizens of the kingdom and we join a church and that we are accountable to that church. And so, like, as a counselor, when I'm counseling, I say, hey, I just want you to know that there's responsibilities that you have and there's responsibilities that I have. Here's the things that you're responsible for, the things that I can't do for you. Here's the things that I'm responsible for. And I want you to know that I have a lot of accountability. So you see that license on the wall? I'm accountable to a board. We're accountable to one another as a counseling center. And I'm accountable to my church. My church is just not concerned about how I conduct myself on Sunday mornings, but my church very much cares about how I conduct myself throughout the week. And none of us have arrived, but we can learn how to struggle well. And so as we just continue to want to build out ministries here within our recovery groups, I'm really excited that we tonight are beginning a group, a suffering group that's a co-ed group led by Gil and Gigi Hopper. We talk about there is suffering that comes as the result of our own sin, there's the suffering that comes as the result of another sin, and then there's the suffering that comes as a result of living in a fallen world where there's loss and there's grief due to death and disabilities and disease. And so just to be able to minister to those places. I'm also excited that we are probably just on the cusp in the next month or so of starting an abuse group for women and an anger group for men. And it's not to say, and I want to be really careful about this, it's not that women don't have anger problems, right? I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we all struggle with that. On the flip side, I don't also want to negate the fact that men can be in abusive situations. Because if we don't get that, then men who are being emotionally, verbally abused will feel like that there's not a place for them here, that this is only a woman's issue. And so we're going to talk about abuse this semester later on. There are some advantages that men have just in terms of the society and the position within the family and even in size and posture that in those areas, there's a temptation to become more oppressive and to use that for your advantage than women have. And so in those areas of like physical or authoritative abuse, those things are more prevalent with men than they are with women. Not to say that can't be in the home at a domestic level, even as it relates to children. So with all of that said, I just wanted to announce those groups as something that we are excited about launching in the future. And here's what I know. I know that there are men among us who have struggled with oppressive tendencies in the way that we use our tone and our size and our posture, the way that we throw things and demonstrate and those kinds of things. And I know that there's many of us here that don't want to be that way anymore, that we want to be men of peace. And so to provide a group for men who want to get serious about being the type of leader that Christ is to us, and that we then get a chance to reflect in our homes. All right. Let's now turn to Matthew 18. This teaching we do with our recovery groups and steps leaders to set kind of the vision for what we expect our leaders to foster in our groups, and what I believe we are responsible for as a church to provide in terms of a community. And so we want to fight for this, and we want to believe that we have not arrived in this. And so Jesus is casting a vision, and in casting this vision, you're going to see three overarching themes that I pray are true about us. The first is, and it's the pursuit of these things, because again, none of us have arrived. So it would be the pursuit of love, that we would be pursuing love for God, love for one another, that we would be pursuing unity among us, not division of God amongst God's people. But sin separates, and that's just the truth of the matter. And even in very toxic situations, there are times where we will separate in order to provide safety and sanity for those involved, because in the midst of that, it is hard to even get your head above water, to even be able to think clearly, to be able to examine things for what they are, and to get good direction. So, to fight for unity and to pursue holiness, to take sin seriously, that we are a safe place for sinners, but we are not a safe place to coddle sin. All right, so here we are in the beginning of Matthew 18. What we find here is this community is not acting, the disciples are not acting in accordance with Christ's vision. And so as a good leader, as he steps into the midst of this conflict, and a conflict provides an opportunity to root out sin. And sometimes we need to bring others into that situation so that we can see clearly, so that we can bear witness as to the conflict, and so that we can help guide people to the Lord and to faithful reconciliation with God and with one another. And so here we go. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so they are boasting. They are looking down on one another, thinking that they're better than. And so Jesus does this. He calls to him a child, and he puts him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what has he just done? He has just flipped the conversation on its head. This was about who's the greatest. And he's saying, listen, unless you turn, unless you repent and become like children, you will never even enter the kingdom of heaven, much less be the greatest. Because remember, they're boasting in themselves. And so children, they're being childish, but they're not being childlike. So to understand a child is to understand that a child has to look outside of himself for direction, for support, for provision, for protection. And so I think one of the most important things in this context is everything that a child has been given to them. And so when we have been given gifts by God, and then we take credit for those things, and then we look down on people who don't have the same gifts and exalt ourselves and despise others, God is like, no, listen. If If you have that, it's because it's been given to you. And so you don't boast in it. Be humble in it. Then he goes on to say, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest. So you want to see greatness? This is greatness. Be like this child. What do we know about this child? We know nothing other than the fact that God calls him and he comes. That's it. Humble obedience to the word of God. That's greatness. Jesus was the greatest in that he was obedient to the will of the Father, even unto death. And as John said, we don't get there directly. Like, we have to know God in order to love God, because he doesn't just want outward obedience. He wants obedience out of a transformed heart, and that's what the gospel does. The gospel wins our heart back to God, and then the overflow of that is what comes out of our heart is obedience to God. And so in the areas that we are disobedient to God, it's because we don't trust him in those areas. We trust something else, and we just don't understand his love, and we just don't know him in that area like we should. And then it says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And so part of it is humble obedience is a foundational virtue that we strive for within the church, that we pursue. We want to also, another characteristic of Christ is that we want to be a place that receives those who are honestly seeking help and are in need. And so whenever I talk about children, and when I talk about the weak and the wounded and the strayed and the lost and the addicted and the abused, those who have honest questions, the church should be a welcome place, have an open door. And part of this ministry is about equipping us to know that the gospel meets us in each of those things and has something to say about those things. And so it says, in receiving those in need, we receive him. And so I think there's two enemies to this. One is what I would just call a lack of equipping or ignorance as to how the gospel matters in these situations. And the second would be self-righteousness. Self-righteousness is going to be an enemy to the gospel. And so what that looks like is that people come to the doors of the church says, we're not like you, and then sends people away someplace else. There are times where there are types of constraints and different helps that we have to engage outside of the church, just because the church is not meant to be a prison. It's not meant to be a treatment center in that context, but it does not usurp our responsibility to continue to care and to be involved and help give direction. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned into the depth of the sea. I mean, part of my prayer before I get up here is that I would not mislead people, that I would not mislead people to a false message. And guess what a false message is? Any message other than that promises the hope of redemption apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, apart from pointing people to Jesus. And so just think about the ways that we try to reconcile things in our personal lives. It's usually not trying to bring people to Jesus. It's through the law, right? It's like, you just need to do this. And so that's legalism. It's not that the law doesn't have a place. The law provides boundaries to our humanity that allows us to flourish within those boundaries. And the enemy wants to tempt us to live outside of those boundaries. But no one, if you break one aspect of the law, you break the whole law. And so no one, because we are by nature sinners, will be able to stand in the presence of God apart from Jesus. So, And we also don't want to teach a message of licentiousness. And so this can go to parenting. The equivalent of this in parenting would be permissive parents, just not having any rules, you know? And then the opposite of that would be authoritarian type of parenting, rather than realizing that, you know, in our discipleship of one another, it is not, we're trying to force people. That doesn't work. It is really, God created you in his image, and so he's given you the ability to choose. And so we give options. We're like, okay, if you do this, it will go well. If you do this, it's not going to go well. It's just the way God has designed things. Now you decide what you want to do. And that's honoring somebody as a human being. And so Jesus allows his disciples to go and make mistakes and then come back. And they're like, oh, that didn't go so well. And then he teaches them again, right? And that is part of discipleship, is that we have to give people permission to choose. Like, you get to choose. You get to decide. And so we don't want to counsel you in a way that is going to mislead you. And we don't want to practice licentiousness, in other words, just permissive, like there's no consequence, but to say, no, there is, but you have to choose. All right, we're gonna have to get moving here. So there is a seriousness about sound doctrine and our message, and so we want to be a place where it's okay not to be okay, but it's not okay to stay there. So it says, woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And so God uses temptation in such a way that helps us to see, to refine us and part of worship is choosing him over choosing sin. And sin would not be sin if it wasn't, it wouldn't be tempting if it wasn't attractive. And so God is saying, don't be like the world. Don't lead people into sin. Don't provoke someone to sin. Don't entice someone to sin. And it says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or 2 feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And so we want to take sin seriously. We want to deal with it in a way that the world doesn't, and that is by bringing it to the light. In faith, bring those things to light. The world covers their sin or boasts in their sin. And so we don't want to minimize sin, but we want to maximize the cross. We want to maximize. There's nothing that we've ever done or ever will do that's bigger than Jesus and the work that he's done on the cross. See to you that you do not despise one of these little ones. So to despise is to look down on. It is also to show indifference towards. And so if we see a brother or a sister who has strayed and they are playing in the street, is it loving not to do anything and just let them play in the street? No, that's indifference. And God is saying, listen, I care about my children. I care about those playing in the street. And so you have a responsibility to reflect me and that I care about them and you need to care about them. And so go and win them back. Go get them. You know, it's not impose yourself on them. It's not lord over them. It's not to go screaming and yelling at them. It is to win their hearts back to God in love. To win them back to a safe place, because sin is not safe. The shepherd is safe. And what happens when one comes back? We celebrate. We celebrate together with God and the angels, and there is a celebration because our Father who is in heaven does not wish that any of these should perish. And so then he gives us this way of pursuit and a process of pursuit that is really going to help to see where we land in all of this. And so there is, and I'm not going to be able to get into it, there is this Christian accountability that we have to one another. To say it's none of your business And if we're brothers and sisters in Christ, it actually is. That we're to be in one another's business. We're not to be busybodies. We're not to be meddling where but we're to love somebody enough to care, and that we are to live in such a way together that we would pursue one another in love. Indifference says we don't care. And it gives us this process. And then it also leads to discipline, what would be called church discipline under church authority as governing God's people. And so, if we think about discipline, there's lots of aspects to discipline. But to allow somebody under your authority to continue in sin without discipline is enabling, just enabling somebody to continue. And that's not what we want to do. We want to, if you're choosing your sin over your Savior, that's a dangerous place to be. And so we want to say, to alert somebody to this will not go well long term. And so it gives you a process, and also just a realization that the church has, or that God has ordained the local body to be an authority. And so we should pursue in love. Evidence of God's grace in the life of a believer is that we repent when we sin and we forgive when we're sinned against. And so that's the end of Matthew 18, which allows us to move forward and persevere in unity, even in the most intimate of all relationships, which is marriage. And so it's not saying that in Christ we will not offend one another, that we will not hurt one another. It's that how do we respond? And it's not by covering it up. It's not by minimizing. It's not pretending it didn't happen. It's by actually dealing with the sin and rooting it out. Because if it doesn't root, if you don't root it out, it's just going to come back. The weed is just going to come back. All right. And then there is just a picture of gospel-centered worship, and that he is worthy choosing him over lesser things that the world offers. And then it says here, let the little children come to me. And so when we're not to mislead, we're to lead people into the presence of God, and we're to pray that God would heal and bring deliverance and bring what only he can. Like, it does not stop with me. And that we should serve in an abundance of joy of having been brought into this kingdom in gratitude, not because we think that we are all that, but because he is just that good to invite us into the work. And that's the laborers in the vineyard in chapter 20. Then in Acts chapter 2, which we don't have a chance to go into, there's this beautiful picture of the fellowship of the believers. And so rather than getting into it and teaching through it, I just want to read it, because it's just that good. And we want to be this kind of place. So Acts chapter 2, it's just the last little section. That's John. No wonder. I was like, that does not look familiar at all. Okay. The fellowship of the believers, starting in 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Devoted. That word devoted. That is giving yourself to the apostles' teaching, which is God's teaching, and the fellowship. Devoted to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers, and awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need, and day by day attending the temple. How often? Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day who were being saved. So what I didn't have a chance to get into tonight is what flows from this type of gospel-centered community and that is our distinctives. But if you sit through newcomers, you'll get that and our newcomers. Also, our group guidelines flow from this. And finally, just in terms of, I just want to give a picture here, a diagram of what we've looked at before. You're going to get tired of seeing this diagram. It's a biblical anthropology as it relates to relapse prevention. So a different application, okay? So we talked about the wisdom of man versus the wisdom of God. And so there's all these influences from the world constantly around you, and they're influencing what you believe. And so my question for you might be this, and maybe you'll get into this in your groups, is how often do I need to be exposed to something different that's actually going to enrich my life, that's going to value something different? We see here in the book of Acts, it was day by day. It was day by day they were together. And so how often do you need to be, like, in isolation? Do you know what happens? Stinking thinking. That's what happens. The enemy, like, gets you in isolation. And so to be in a place where you're reminded of truth, where there is accountability, where there is support, that actually you see that the world is going to influence you one way. And so you have to, at some point, disconnect from that system and plug in to a system that is life-giving so that you can engage the world, which isn't life-giving, in a way of strength and confidence that can only come through the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not self-confidence. It's not self-help. And the world is going to lead you to counterfeit solutions. It just is. It's going to influence you to value the things of this world. It wouldn't be worldliness if it wasn't. So with that, I'm going to pray, and then Cole has several announcements for us. So Father God, I thank you for this time. I thank you for your word that is just a guide to us, a guide to life and a community, Lord, that is life-giving. And so I thank you for the ways that you've shaped this place, and pray that you would continue not only to shape this place, but shape our hearts, those who make up this place, and those who have the opportunity for their lives to just intersect with our lives tonight. This is a unique time for us, and that you've assembled us here tonight. And so bless your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.